Beloved, in a moment, I'm going to do something that I ordinarily don't do in preaching, but will do this evening, that's done more commonly in Bible studies. I think we need to look at this psalm not only for its content, but for the beauty of its form and the way it's put together as well. And I'll spend a little time, just a few moments, describing some of that so that we get a better feel for this particular beautiful piece of inspired music, so to speak, for us. But the question before us really this evening, the question before us that this psalm raises without any doubt is this: when does worship end? Is it the benediction? Customarily, what happens in the wintertime, at least it always has happened in the wintertime, is the song that follows the benediction is time to collect up our things and then we head out the door, right? That's kind of the way it is. Benediction is a signal. Worship's done. Now we go on from outside. You know that isn't true. But this psalm raises the question. It raises the question, answers the question, when does worship end? And the answer it gives, I'll give you a hint. The answer it gives in this beautiful psalm is that in a very real way, worship never ends. That the lives we live day by day continue the worship begun here, continue the worship begun in our worship settings, in the congregate settings, in our home, or wherever else we gather as a part of the people of God. I believe that is why verse 10 is in Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all they that do his commandments, his praise endureth forever. That comes as a consequence of what precedes. And what precedes is really a description of worship. A repeat, well, not really a repeat of this morning, because there are some things in this psalm that highlight other aspects than we spent time with this morning. I thought first it was just me. So what I did is what I always do. I checked everybody I could find who spoke with some measure of understanding of this passage, and all agree that my understanding, my inkling as to how this psalm is constructed is a correct one. Calvin says, in fact, that the fear of the Lord, verse 10, really doesn't speak of a narrow concept, but speaks of all godliness. In other words, worship never ends for the believer. It continues on outside the doors. The outline of the sermon is very simple. Worship in church, worship beyond. Not complex at all. But let's look at the psalm itself. The psalm is an interesting one. It and Psalm 112, as I said, are twins. They are both alphabetical psalms or acrostic psalms. In the case of both of these psalms, you'll note 10 verses. Now, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each half a verse, well, at least of the first 8 verses, each half a verse is a statement by itself, starting with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and then on through all the way to the bottom. Verse 9 and 10 are actually both 3 pieces with, again, each one beginning with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Alphabetical psalms are by some disdained for the fact that they seem contrived. And in fact, one commentator on this passage, a commentator I generally like to read, said, well, you know, the thought is more controlled by the structure. And as I read that, I thought, I don't know what psalm you were reading, because that isn't the way it looks to me at all. There is a progression of thought here that is clear and evident. So it's alphabetical Psalm 112, alphabetical psalm. In addition to which, it's one of the Hallel psalms, the great Hallel psalms, beginning with the phrase, Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Psalm 111, Psalm 112, with Psalm 113, and then you can find it later on. It picks up again later on as well. These psalms attributed or used, we believe, and used within the Jewish church later on at the time of Jesus, for example, used in association with the celebration of the Passover. And verse 5, he has given meat unto them that fear him, is specifically, we believe, the students of the passage believe, refers to. And so the church, that is the New Testament church, picked this theme up in Psalm 111, has been associated with the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the liturgy of the New Testament church and beyond. We read that Jesus, after the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he and his disciples sang a hymn and left. Psalm 111 may well have been that hymn. It was used in the Passover setting, and it may well have been the hymn that they sang. Jesus and his disciples sang as they prepared to leave and as they left the upper room. This psalm is interesting in another way, in the fact that all pieces of that first section, worship in church section as I've entitled it, are present tense statements, so that the psalm seems to be saying, not only is this true in the past, but there's an ongoing reality, an ongoing application, and it can be applied by believers in ongoing generations. They're present tense statements. The other thing I'm sure you recognize is that verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, this is not only in this passage. It's found in a number of other places. It's found in Job 28:28. It's found in Proverbs 1:7, 9:10, and in Ecclesiastes 12:13. It seems to have been almost a proverbial statement, quoted here with specific reason. This psalm is a beautiful psalm. It's unfortunate that in most translations the structure isn't visible. I read in Spurgeon's commentary of an individual who found a way somehow to take the theme of this psalm verse by verse and adapt it to the English alphabet, of course, which has more letters, so they had to skip some. But anyway, he tried to do that just to show something of the beauty of the structure of the psalm. But its message is powerful. It is indeed the story of worship in a broader context. Worship in the church. Praise ye the Lord, and it is in the church, without question. Verse 1, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Congregate worship in view. The psalmist personalizes and says, I will praise the Lord. And he goes on later on to say why. But I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, and I'm going to do it in the context of the people of God, in public corporate worship. That's in a very real way why we have congregational singing. With congregational singing, because we aren't spectators watching somebody else do something, but we are people gathered to praise, to worship, to declare this wonderful gift that God has given of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see from a New Testament perspective. Worship in the church within this section, if you follow it through, you will see that when he goes on in verse 2 and for 2 and 3 and then 4 and following, particularly 4 through 9, goes on to detail and remind of the history of God in relation to his people, what God had done. He says, remember when God did this, that, and the other thing. You know, there's something important about that that also ought to be brought forward, and that is that when we sing the Psalms, when we worship God as a congregation, when we are gathered together, we are connected with the church all along the way. You have been taught, and rightfully so, been taught many times over, that there is one, in a very real way, one church, and it has, by God's grace, been brought along the way and brought to a place of greater maturity, hopefully, as time goes on. But But that seam of continuity means for us that what was, we're a part of what was. That's very contrary to our ordinary way of understanding. But worship in the church remembers what God has done. Calls it to mind, not just simply remembers with the mind, but calls it to mind, brings it forward, brings this history back so that we recall what God has done, and that's exactly what follows. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure, sought out, that is, searched out. So remember and search are two themes of worship in church. That's what we do. We remember what God has done. We search it out for a greater understanding, not simply of what he's done, but in as well who he is and who he is in relationship to us. Sought out of all them, searched out of all them that have pleasure therein. We study his word to hear him speak. We study his word to hear the truth proclaimed and to be reminded of that which we need to grow in our understanding of and to understand with greater fullness. His work, verse 3, is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endureth forever. Then comes a recital. And if you think of verses 4 through 9 in terms of the Exodus and following, I think you'll get a better feel for what's going on here. He's saying he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given meat unto them that fear him. What did he do? After his people were taken out of Egypt, redeemed, rescued from the slavery in Egypt, from the terrible conditions and circumstances, as well as the lack of the fulfillment of the promise of the land that they would be given. They lived with that promise for a long time, and the promise was not being fulfilled, and but God powerfully interjected into the circumstance and delivered them. But then they were a people, however many there may have been. Some say there were 2 million. Whatever the number, they were a people without. They had the gold that the Egyptians had pushed on them and saying, please take this and go. After their firstborn were killed by the angel of the Lord. But here they were out in the wilderness, and if you've been anywhere near that wilderness, it's a wilderness without water and without food. There they were, a large gathering of people, and God provided. And he provided in a way that is significant. He gave meat to them. He gave spoils. That's a portion. Calvin translates it a portion. He gave to them water. He gave them food. He always made sure in the giving of it that they understood where it came from. When the psalmist says in Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He knows our frame. He knows what we're like. And those Old Testament people were just like we are. He gave them food. He gave them manna. Manna, the word manna means, what is it? They didn't know. They had manna morning, noon, and night. Manna baked, manna fried, whatever. But he supplied their need. They needed meat. He gave them quail. And in each case, made sure they understood that what they received for the day was his provision. And they lived in the assurance that tomorrow there would be another supply. Don't store it up, it'll rot, they were told. Some tried, and it did. He supplied them in a way that reminded them of what Jesus taught us when he taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Not supplies for 3 years or even a week. Our daily bread. He did that for them. He not only rescued them from slavery, the paradigm of deliverance that was rehearsed again and again. You can find it in a whole array of the Psalms, this recital of what God had done in redeeming them, in rescuing them. But then, in addition, he provided for them. He gave them meat because he was mindful of his covenant. He remembered the promise he had made, a promise he had made long before to Abraham, and a promise which he repeated from time to time along the way so that they would understand it. He not only gave meat to them, he showed them the power of his works. He also gave them water. But he showed them the powers of his works. He sustained them through the process. And he sustained them such that those, even those who wandered because of rebellion in the desert and died there, they still were sustained throughout until the time of his appointment, when his people, willingly dependent upon him, would not see the size of the giants, but the size of the God who had promised the land. The works of his hands are, and he showed his people, verse 6, he showed his people the power of his works, that he might give them the heritage of the heathen. That was the land he promised. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. Now we're transported over to Sinai, where God showed himself to his people and gave his commands, reminding them at the very outset of the commands themselves that he was the God who... He was the God who released them from slavery by his grace. And the commands which followed were not to be burdensome to them, but were rather to be response to that which he had done. Required, yes. Response, yes, as well. The works of his hands, his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever, are done in truth and uprightness. He, the summary found in verse 9 of worship in church, he sent redemption to his people. He commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. So what do we do in worship? We remember what God has done. We search out. We praise and we declare. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. I mentioned the fact that these are present tense settings or even future tense settings in some cases. The reason is to the history of Israel, we do well to bring the history of God's works among us and in our hearts. To remember what he has done. He brought us out of darkness into light. He made a people of those who were no people at all. He's caused within this local congregation, as one example, this group that decided to worship on this side of the river. He sent faithful servants to bring his word over many years. Diverse people with diverse gifts, but one glorious provision, that the truth should be heard in this place and in our own lives, in our own personal lives. What's your history? What is your history? The history we share in common is this. Whatever the particulars, whatever the aspects, whatever the form and shape of, we share one reality. And that reality is that God, by his Holy Spirit, has changed every heart committed to the Lord Jesus Christ to trust in him. Your story is different than mine in its detail, but not in its major thrust. Faithful to his covenant. My parents brought me, as an example, brought me to the font. My name. Well, God's putting his hand, marking me. And then over the years, that rebellious little boy, third in line, so you heard Avis has to try harder. Well, third children have to try harder yet. And yet, what has God done? The one thing I said and promised to my dear wife when we were dating was that I would never become a minister. And then one day there in Iowa City, Iowa, I said, "Guess what?" She said, "You're not going to, are you?" I said, "I believe I need to." And I've been ministering God's word as he's given me grace and understanding for many years following. That's my history. I don't tell you that because it's good to say it, but because this remembering what God has done is what this is about. And what was true of Israel is true of us individually as well. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when I say that, I'm not doubting that that's so. I'm saying that's the if clause that says, if then. If it's so, then the result of it is that you have a story. And in worship, we remember, we search out to know more, we praise and we declare. In 1 through 9, the psalmist calls us in church to remember. But then in 10, he springs on us something that suggested in the previous passage, but not explicitly stated. He says then, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have they all they that do his commandments." And this is the clue. His praise endureth forever. Now, scholars studying that last phrase think it's the believer is the one whose praise endures. In this passage, I'm not sure how you come up with that, either in the terms of the Hebrew nor in terms of the sense. And most have suggested that the praise there is the praise of God. In other words, the songs don't simply end when the music ends and the organ is silent. But the songs continue. And what kind of songs are they? They are songs which are said in the context of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is more than holy reverence and awe. It is that, but it's more than that. It surely is not fear, which says, if I do it wrong, then somehow God's benevolent face will be turned away from me, and I will receive some terrible punishment, as if today I may be saved, and tomorrow I'm not sure about. That's not it. The fear of the Lord here is that heart response. The book of the Proverbs describes that fear and basically personifies wisdom in Proverbs 8. I know you studied that passage. Personifies this wisdom and says that in rather lengthy terms, understanding and the fear of the Lord brings wisdom and understanding and insight and so forth all down the way. The fear of the Lord here is that wonderful response to one who has loved us with an everlasting love. You see, that which inspires our praise tonight and tomorrow morning and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday in the various places we are is exactly the same as what we have here. The mighty works of God. And the fear of the Lord in that sense is that desire, that longing to, as the songwriter said, to be what he wants me to be, to lean on his blessing, dependent on it, aware of it, overshadowed by the fact that we live. I mentioned this morning that Calvin spoke of living coram Deo, in the presence of God. What he was talking about is this. Godliness is the fear of the Lord, which is practical, more than practical piety, is godliness, is that God-relatedness by which we live in the clear understanding that day by day and hour by hour, we are not distant. He is not distant from us, nor we from him. And when we pray, those prayers that arise spontaneously from the heart in trouble or in joy, those prayers are indicative of an understanding of the fact that that's exactly where we are. And the impact of that is the beginning. And the word beginning can mean the origin or source. It can mean the principal theme. And the answer to which it is, I believe, is yes. It's both. The source of this wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But its overshadowing reality is that. It's primary and central reality of that. And wisdom here, remember, Jesus Christ in the New Testament described as the wisdom of God. But the wisdom here is the offshoot of the right response to this God. It's not how to get ahead and do well. If Proverbs is read that way, we miss the point of Proverbs as well. But in this context, it is not that at all. It's rather that right response to God lived out, the praise which flows forth from this place into the course of life. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It goes on to say that's part one of worship beyond the fear of the Lord. It's a right response to God. A good understanding of all they that do his commandments. Now, if you're looking, the King James has his commandments. I think ESV says precepts. There are a variety of other things. But if they're honest about it, and they are not being dishonest, but the translators provided us with words that help us understand what they believe was being conveyed. And when you read his commandments or you read his precepts, you're going back to verse 7, and you think the reference for the good understanding has to do with the commandments or precepts of verse 7. I'm not sure that that's true. I think the fact is there is no word. One translator said a good understanding have the doers, the faithful doers. I like that translation, that captures, I think, what is being spoken of here. And it is that which accompanies the fear of the Lord. When we are responding to one who has loved us with an everlasting love, we do so seeking to do his will, seeking to please him, seeking to honor his name, seeking to value what he values, seeking to be all that he wants us to be. A good understanding are all the doers. Of course, James picks up that theme and he says, receive with meekness the implanted word. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you're a hearer but not a doer, you're like the one who looks at himself in the mirror and says, yep, there it is, and then walks away forgetting what he was like, James wrote. That's silly. Worse than that, it's dangerous. A good understanding of all they that are doers of his word. To be doers of his word, to be practicers of the word, is to be those who listen to that word, who study that word, consider that word, apply that word. Learn from those who have studied it as well before. Learn from them because in fact, God has given insight over many generations, which we are blessed to have insight into the meaning of his word. Human beings mess it up. They really do. I often quote one of my favorite speakers. I quote him often because what he said is, 50% of what I've just told you is wrong, and the trouble is I don't know which 50%. Now, his point is, and a point I've tried to make all along, whoever speaks from this pulpit or wherever you are taught under whatever circumstance it is, we need to be not just doers but hearers, the hearers that properly perceive from the Word of God its truth. And hearing that truth, respond to do, to go out to do. A good understanding have all they that are doers. His praise endureth forever. Praise-filled lives. I love that. I've already referred to it a number of times, but I love that part of 1 Peter chapter 2. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and peculiar there means a people for, translated, a people for his own possession, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter said to New Testament believers, that which was true of the Old Testament believers has come to fullness, and there is a new part to the plant grafted in, to a new part to the olive tree, to the vine that has been grafted in. And the responsibility of that part, this royal priesthood, this chosen generation, this holy nation, this people for God's possession, is that you should show forth, declare. And then comes a beautiful Greek word, that you should show forth the praises. The praises. Well, praises is a weak word for that word. Because the word arete is a word that speaks of the excellencies, the very best of. The excellency of a carpenter is his craftsmanship. And when you see a well-crafted piece of woodwork and you see the skill of the carpenter, you see his arete. When you look at the handiwork of God in the lives of his people and through his people in the lives far beyond, it is that we show forth. It is that we declare. The mighty triumphs of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous life. That's praise-filled lives. So there it is. Worship in the broader context. When does the worship service end? Well, formal worship ends in a few minutes. But the worship of God's people never ends. In fact, one thing we will do, if the pictures of the book of Revelation are pictures of the throne room as it will be, we will continue to praise for all eternity. To declare the mighty triumphs of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. I trust and pray that your confession, your belief, was found in the song, in the refrain of the song we sang earlier. I know whom I've believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Because the path of that is ongoing worship. But if you do not know that, or you know it from afar, I invite you now, today, at this very moment, to seek the face of the one who will never rebuff, to trust in him, to turn away from the sin which clings, to acknowledge it as what it is with no excuse, and seek his face through Jesus Christ. And the angels in heaven will rejoice, and we will too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee. We say, like the psalmist said, hallelujah. Praise be to Yahweh. Father, grant that our lives will echo that same praise, that the fear of the Lord will be our overshadowing principle, that doing the will, thy will, hearing and doing thy word will be our path, and that praise will flow forth from mouth and life, both now and eternally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.